Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. These are astounding words, aren't they? And these amazing words stand at the head of the portion of John's Gospel commonly called the prologue to John's Gospel. And this is what we began to study last Lord's Day morning. A prologue is an introduction. It's a preface that provides background material. And here in the prologue, John begins to introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why John wrote this gospel. He wants his readers to understand who Jesus is. And so here he begins to introduce us to Jesus Christ in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And in these verses, he outlines the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, or more precisely, the mission of the Logos. And we could describe the mission of the Logos in the following way. We can say that the pre-existent Word comes into the world as Jesus Christ, the true light, to make God the Father known to humans who, by believing in Christ, become children of God. That, in a nutshell, is the mission of the Logos. We had occasion last week to observe that John does not begin his gospel like the synoptic writers do. John doesn't begin with the story of Jesus on earth. He goes farther back. He goes back before John the Baptist. He goes back before the birth of Jesus. He goes farther back than even creation. He goes all the way back to eternity. In the beginning. And this is where John directs our attention. As he begins to introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ, he directs our attention back to eternity. And here in the first five verses of this chapter, John describes the Word in relation to God and creation. And this is what we looked at last Sunday morning. We learned five things about Jesus from these first five verses. First of all, we learned that he is eternal. Secondly, we learned that Jesus is a person distinct from God the Father. Thirdly, we learned that Jesus is God. Fourthly, we learned that he created all things. And then the fifth thing we learned is that Jesus is the source of all life and light. You notice that John begins the prologue talking about the Logos. And then if you look at verse 4, he shifts there to another theme, the theme of light. And then he continues that theme down through the prologue until we come to verse 14. And then he's talking about the Word, the Logos, once again. Do you see that? How he does that? Logos, light, and then Logos. And that's important for us to observe. But John's absolute starting point For telling the story of Jesus is eternity. Not earth, but he starts in eternity. That's where he initially focuses our attention. He wants us to understand that this one whom he writes about is from all eternity. He is an eternal being. Just as we read in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. The Logos has always existed. He always has been. And furthermore, he is the source of all that is. That's where John begins. He begins with eternity. But now we come this morning to verse 6, where the apostle turns our attention away from eternity now to earth. We're going from eternity to earth. And he takes up an earthly starting point to tell the story of Jesus. This is a starting point that is actually foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a starting point that's also common to all four of the gospel records. And that starting point, that earthly starting point, is the ministry of John the Baptist. The eternal divine word in whom resides life and light was publicly introduced, publicly unveiled on the stage of history in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. And so this brings us this morning to the first of two concerns that will occupy us in our study of God's Word today, and that is John the Baptist's testimony about the light. That's what we have in verses 6 through 8. John the Baptist's testimony about the light. Please follow as I read verses 6 through 8 one more time. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, the apostle John never calls this John the Baptist. Never once in his gospel does he address him in this way or refer to him in this way. So we would never know this John that he speaks about by the title of John the Baptist were it not for the Synoptic Gospels. And as many of you are aware, John the Baptist's ministry was foretold in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. And there we read that John was the forerunner of the Lord, whose function it was to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah. John came to announce the coming of Messiah. And his was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so God saw fit as his plan of redemption was unfolding in history. God saw fit to send a man ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ to announce his coming. And that's who John the Baptist is. And many of you are also aware that John was an unusual man. He wore clothing made of camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. He had quite a diet, interesting diet. And he appears abruptly on the stage of history, preaching a baptism of repentance. He performs his function, his prophesied function as a witness to the arrival of the Messiah. He baptizes Jesus, and then he fades from the scene. Almost as abruptly, he recedes into the background. Later on, we'll read his words, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's exactly what happens with John. He fades from the scene, and he's beheaded by Herod a little over 2 years later. D.A. Carson's comments are insightful. He says, John the Baptist's transitoriness and function as a witness qualify him to be cast as a foil for the true light coming into the world. Now, if you're going to write books, this is our book writer, she's back there. If you're going to write books, you have to know what a foil is. Do you know what a foil is? It's not tin foil. That's not what Carson's talking about. A foil, is a person or a thing who makes another person or thing seem better by contrast. That's a foil. A foil character is in a work of literature is one who helps to highlight the characteristics of the main character. For example, Mr. Hyde is a foil for Dr. Jekyll, right? Makes him look better. Dr. Watson is a foil for Sherlock Holmes. Lord Voldemort is a foil for Harry Potter. And by the way, Voldemort is the correct pronunciation. Check it out. It is. In Pride and Prejudice, you remember that younger sister, Lydia? Remember that younger sister? She's a foil for the older sister, the main character, Elizabeth. And so Dr. Carson, he's saying he sees John the Baptist as a foil for the true light coming into the world. Now, a foil isn't necessarily a villain. A foil isn't necessarily a bad person, as in some of these examples. John the Baptist certainly is not a villain. But there is a contrast, isn't there, between John and Jesus. That's the point. It's a contrast between these two men that certainly highlights the glory of Jesus. And it is this contrast that John the Apostle aims to draw our attention to. He devotes a lot of space in the first chapter of his gospel to John the Baptist. No less than 23 out of the 51 verses in chapter 1 has something to do with John the Baptist. And this suggests that perhaps one of John's goals in writing his gospel was to combat erroneous views about John the Baptist. And one of those erroneous views may have been that John himself was the Messiah. This seems to be hinted at if you look at verse 8 of chapter 1. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And then a little bit later, John's own words in verse 20, there's a contingent sent from Jerusalem, and they come and they ask John, "Who are you?" He says in verse 20, he says, "I am not the Christ." So it would seem that perhaps one reason John the Apostle emphasizes the ministry of the Baptist, one of the goals he has in writing these accounts about John the Baptist, is to correct some mistaken ideas about who John is. We read in Luke 3 and verse 15, there it says that the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. And to me, that's an interesting text because it shows that there were people in Israel at that time who were looking for the Messiah. We often look back at the Jews at that time, Israel. They were in such a horrible spiritual state, such a darkened spiritual state. That's true. But God had a remnant. He had a people, even there in Israel, and they were waiting expectantly for the coming of Messiah. And so naturally, when John appears on the stage, they would wonder, maybe this is him. But they're waiting for the Messiah, and John was not the Messiah. So the apostle wants his readers to be very clear about who John was and what he came to do. And in verses 6 through 8, he tells us at least three things about the mission of John the Baptist. The first thing is the fact of John's coming. You have that in verse 6. The fact of his coming, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And then secondly, we're told about the reason for John's coming. The reason for his coming, actually two reasons are given in verse 7. The first reason in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light. And then the second reason why John came, verse 7, so that all might believe through him. Now that sounds a lot like John's purpose statement, doesn't it? Back in chapter 20. Why did John write this gospel? Is so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. Well, that's why John came. John came to testify to the light so that others might believe through him. And that's exactly what we see taking place right in this chapter. If you look farther down in chapter 1, verses 35 through 37. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and those two disciples would be Andrew and John. He's standing with two of his disciples. And then we read that he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So there's John testifying to the light. And then verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They believed through John. Andrew and John were among the first of those to believe through John. And then thirdly and finally, you'll notice, going back to John chapter 1 earlier in the chapter there, thirdly and finally, you have a clarification concerning John's coming, and that's in verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John was not Jesus, but rather John came to testify about Jesus. That's the second time the apostle tells us that. John was sent by God to testify about the light. And it seems that the witness of John the Baptist is an important theme in John's gospel. It takes up almost half of this chapter, takes up several more verses in chapter 3. Later when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see this. It comes up again in chapter 5. We're not going to turn there. But if you're familiar with chapter 5, you might recall that Jesus in the discourse in chapter 5 calls forward several witnesses. There's the witness of John, and then the witness of Jesus' works, and then there's the witness of the Father, and then the witness of the Scriptures there in John chapter 5. And Jesus appeals to all these testimonies about himself. He appeals to all these witnesses. And then the last time that John the Baptist is mentioned in John's gospel is in chapter 10, verse 41, where it is said that all John said about this man, that is Jesus, all that John said about Jesus was true. So you see, anyone who is really serious in finding out who Jesus is, anyone who really wants to understand who Jesus is, must pay careful attention to what John said about him. Very important. Now, so that we don't lose the sense of connection between the first five verses of chapter 1 that we studied last week and the next three verses, I want to remind you of the connection between all these verses. Remember, the first five verses describe the Word in relation to God and creation. And then verses 6 through 8, these verses describe John the Baptist's testimony about the light. Now, if you sit down sometime and you read verses 6 through 8 against the backdrop of verses 1 through 5, it becomes clear that the apostle intends to contrast John and Jesus. The apostle starts out speaking about Jesus and his relation to God and eternity and creation. And then he goes on and he talks about John. Remember, John is a foil for Jesus. And John is contrasting these two men. And there are at least five points of contrast between them. First of all, you notice that Jesus is from all eternity. John came. Literally, it says John came into being. The second contrast, Jesus is the Word. John was a mere man. And there's a third contrast. Jesus is himself God. John, on the other hand, was sent by God. A fourth contrast, Jesus is the light. John came to testify to the light. And then the fifth and final contrast, Jesus is the one whom people must trust for forgiveness and life and salvation. John, on the other hand, was the agent through whose testimony people come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this makes very clear to us that John was a man with a mission. He was a man with a mission. And he was sent by God to testify about the light. So that's John the Baptist's testimony about the light in verses 6 through 8. Now we come to a second and final concern this morning, and that is the incarnation of the Word. The incarnation of the Word, that's found in verses 9 through 14. This is the next major section in the prologue. This morning we're only going to go as far as verse 13. The incarnation of the Word. And in this portion of the prologue, John the Apostle continues the theme of light that was introduced back in verse 4. And now what he does is he directs our attention to the various responses and reactions of people to the light when the light came into the world. And that's the emphasis, that's the focus in this portion of the prologue. Let's look first of all at verse 9. Verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Anybody here have a King James they're using? Anybody here have a New King James? You may have noticed that when I read that, it did not read the same way that you find it in your Bible. And so there's a difference here in the way the translations render the Greek. Is it the true light, the light that comes into the world, or is the true light that enlightens every man who comes into the world? Who is it that's coming into the world? Is it the light that comes into the world, or is it every man who comes into the world? You see the difference in the translations? And so either one is grammatically possible. It could be either way. So if we're going to settle the question, we got to do more than just look at grammar. We got to look at other than grammatical considerations. I believe, I'm persuaded, that the proper way to translate it is the light coming into the world, not every man coming into the world. And that's the way you'll find it in the ESV, the NAS, which I'm using, and also the NIV. And I favor this translation for three reasons. First of all, when you say that something comes into the world, that implies that it's already been somewhere else, right? If someone comes into the world, they've already been somewhere else. That really can't be said about anyone except Jesus. And then a second reason, this phrase, coming into the world, is never once used in John's gospel to refer to men coming into the world. You find this phrase several times, but it's always used in every case to refer to Jesus coming into the world. It's a reference to his incarnation. The light comes into the world. That's talking about Jesus being sent, the sending of the Son into the world. It's talking about his incarnation. And you find this phrase used in several other places in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." 11:27, Martha said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." 12:46, "I have come as light into the world." 16:28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world." 18:37, Jesus said to Pilate, "For this I have come into the world." And so everywhere this phrase is used, it always refers to the light. It always refers to Jesus. And then a third reason why I favor that translation is because the passage really makes better sense if you translate it that way. John's point isn't that the light enlightens every man who comes into the world. That's not his point. His point is that the light that enlightens every man has come into the world. That's the point. John is speaking now of the incarnation of the Word. He's talking now about the coming of the light into this darkened world. It would be more accurate to say that the light has come into this darkened world and given light to every man. I don't really like the NAS translation here, enlighten. I think that's a little confusing. If you say enlighten, now you've got the problem of trying to understand how does Jesus coming into the world enlighten every man? And this is a problem when you're trying to sort that out. I think a better way to translate it is that the light comes into the world and gives light to every man. And the verb photizo can mean that, can mean simply to give light to or to shine on. And so I don't think that John is, in verse 9 here, is merely repeating the what he said back in verse 4. Remember last week, look at verse 4. "In him was life, and the light was the light of men." How is the light of men? How is Jesus the light of men? And remember last week we saw that John is speaking about the excellencies of the Word. And the Word is the source of all life and light. And I explained it that the Word is the animating principle, the animating virtue, the animating, activating energy of all creation. I think that's what John is saying, that the light was the life of men, that Jesus is the spark, if you will, that gets everything going. He's the life and the light of all that is. And so light has invaded this darkened realm. Light has come into this darkened world that is characterized by spiritual darkness. And with the incarnation of the Word, light enters this darkened realm. Light invades this darkened realm and shines on every person, gives light to every person. Not every person, absolutely every person without exception, but every person without distinction. People from all nations, people from all locales, not just Jews in Israel, but people from all over the world. The light comes in and shines on all different sorts of people. John calls Jesus the true light, calls him the ultimate light. Just as he is the true bread or the true vine, he's the ultimate bread, the ultimate vine. And he comes into the world and shines on every person. And as the light comes into the world and does this, he meets with various responses, right? People respond in all different kinds of ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, when you boil it all down, there's just two basic responses to Jesus. Either a response of rejection, which is described in verses 10 and 11, or a response of reception, which is described in verses 12 and 13. And before we go any further, just think about this. Every one of us in this room has responded or is responding in some way to Jesus Christ. And for all of the differences among us, we're all individuals, we're all different from each other, different personalities, different cultures, different backgrounds, different upbringings. Yet in spite of all those differences, you can take all of our responses and categorize them in two main categories. Either a response of rejection or a response of reception. Let's look at the first one, the response of rejection in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, I don't think that John is repeating the same thought in both verses. You pick up some commentaries and they say it's the same thing being said, just in two different ways. Personally, I don't think that's the case. I see the scope as narrowing from the world in general in verse 10 to the nation of Israel in particular in verse 11. And so John is saying the Word was in the world that was made through him, perhaps. I won't go to war over this, but perhaps that's a reference to the pre-incarnate presence of the Logos in the world that was made through him. He was in the world, this world that he created, this world he owned, this world he had absolute rights over. He was in the world, but the world did not know him. And not only was Jesus not known by the world that was made through him, but he was also rejected by the very people who were specially chosen by God to be his very own people, Israel. Verse 11 refers to the event, I believe, refers to the decisive event of the incarnation. And the very ones that Jesus came to, in the incarnation, the very ones who should have known him, the very ones who should have welcomed him, the very ones who should have received him with open hearts and open arms, rejected him. They didn't receive him. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. This is tragic, isn't it? This is the reception that the Lord of glory gets as he comes into the world that he made. This is the reception that the Son of God gets as he comes into the world. It's tragic. It is reprehensible that he would be rejected. Unknown, rejected, abandoned, resisted, pushed away by the very people who should have received him. Suppose that there was a diplomat from the United States who went over, was invited to those nuclear talks over in Iran recently. One of our diplomats goes over there. Suppose he goes over there, and he gets in, flies into the airport. There's nobody there to greet him. Nobody meets him at the airport. No hotel arrangements have been made. He's basically just on his own. Or suppose he comes out of the airport and he's grabbed by some guys. And they take him away and they rough him up and then eventually they shoot him. How would we take that? How would that be regarded by the White House? Well, we would take it seriously. This would be a major issue. It would be considered a great offense. This would be considered an inexcusable transgression. How much more so to treat God's emissary in this way? How much worse? This is no little insignificant ignorance. This is culpable ignorance. This is guilty ignorance. Really, it's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 when he says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this isn't just talking about some people in the past that rejected Jesus or some Jews in the past that rejected Jesus. This is talking about us apart from the grace of Christ. That will be our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's culpable ignorance. We will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It isn't that we just need a little more education and a little bit more to help us along. No, we don't want to know the truth. We suppress the truth. We love the darkness and hate the light. It's a culpable ignorance. But thanks be to God, this is not the only response to Jesus. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thanks be to God. There's that little conjunction of contrast at the beginning of verse 12. What we read up to this point is depressing and discouraging. Jesus comes to his own, and his own don't receive him. They don't acknowledge him. Verse 12, but there were some who did receive him. Jesus is almost universally rejected, but not everyone rejected him. Some people who were born of God received him. And to them, he gave the privilege of becoming the children of God. They were born, John says. John's talking about spiritual regeneration. Almost everybody in this room has probably heard of this before, being born again. That's what John's talking about. Spiritual regeneration. This is a transformation that is so radical, so profound. It's best expressed by the metaphor of birth. That's one way the Bible describes it. The new birth, being born again, being born from above, being born of God. Translation into the kingdom of God involves radical transformation. If you're going to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, you need to be transformed. Radically transformed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's got to be this change. And only God can bring about this change. God's true children, they have been born again, but they don't owe their birth, they don't owe their transformation to physical descent, they don't owe it to blood. It isn't that you're born in the right family. Well, if I'm just born to the right parents, you know, the Jews, they want to say, we have Abraham for our father. We got Jewish blood in our veins. But we don't owe our spiritual birth to physical descent. We don't owe it to human effort or human decision, not the will of the flesh or the will of man. You know, if God saves you, it isn't going to be just a matter of you just deciding for Jesus. Well, I'm just going to decide one day to accept Christ. You don't just decide for Jesus. You don't owe it to the will of the flesh or the will of man. Spiritual birth doesn't result at all from human initiative. It has neither physical nor biological causes. It comes from God. This spiritual birth is something only God can do. Only God can birth us into His kingdom. It's something He brings about. We can't birth ourselves. We can't birth ourselves into this world physically. We can't birth ourselves into the spiritual world spiritually. It's not something we can do. It's something God brings about. We can't do it because we're spiritually dead. Dead people can't birth themselves. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Paul there is describing the Ephesian Christians, and he says to them, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. Do you believe what the Bible says? If you are without God and without Christ, born into this world, left to yourself, you're spiritually dead. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. But then verse 4, there's that conjunction of contrast once again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's the new birth, being born again. There's a lot of observations we could make from these verses. There's just three that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, notice that receiving Jesus is equivalent to believing in Jesus. You look in this passage carefully, you see that receiving Christ is the same thing as believing in Christ. They are the same thing. You say, so what? Well, what that means is that believing in Jesus is much, much more than just believing things about Jesus. Because John describes it here as receiving Jesus. Receiving Christ. Receiving Jesus means to personally embrace Jesus Christ for yourself. When a person believes in Jesus, a lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. They believe that there was somebody who lived a long time ago named Jesus Christ. That's not what John means here by believing. He's talking about something much deeper than that. Believing in Jesus is to receive Jesus. It is to personally entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus. When you embrace Christ, it means you listen to Him. You listen to what He says about Himself, and you listen to what He says about you. You don't argue. Whatever Jesus says, that goes. What Jesus says is true. If you embrace Jesus, you listen to what He says. When you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, you acknowledge His claims upon you. Jesus has claims upon every person in this room this morning, whether you want to admit it or not. He owns us. He's the owner of everything. And He has absolute claims on everybody, every one of us. We owe our very life and breath and existence to Him. And so when you embrace Jesus, you acknowledge His claims upon you. This is much more than just mentally tipping your hat to Jesus a little bit. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, it's just a life-transforming movement. It's a whole soul movement toward the Lord Jesus Christ, where your whole being, your whole inner being looks to Christ, moves toward Him, and you cast yourself upon Him, you embrace Him with an attitude of thorough, absolute reliance upon Him for life, forgiveness, salvation. So that's the first thing. Receiving Jesus is equivalent to believing in Jesus. Secondly, those who receive Jesus become children of God. Here's another observation. Those who receive Jesus become children of God. That means that they begin to enjoy an entirely new status before God. They have an entirely different standing before God. They enjoy an entirely new relationship to God. It's a relationship now of love. A relationship of trust. A relationship of intimacy. There's no longer this going on between you and Jesus. When you're born again and you embrace Jesus by faith, you're not pushing Him away. You want to be near Him. You want to love Him. You delight in him. You want to serve him. You want to please him. You know him, and you want to know him more. Those who receive Jesus become children of God. They have an absolutely new relationship to God. They become something that they weren't before. Now think about this. What this means, among other things, is there's a sense in which people who don't receive Jesus are not children of God. Wouldn't say absolutely. It's not true absolutely. But there is a sense when this change, those who receive Christ, they become children of God. Well, they become something that they weren't before. That means before they believed in Jesus, there's a sense in which they were not God's children. And then a third observation from this passage. The new birth precedes believing in Jesus, not the reverse. We don't believe in Jesus and then we're born again. Are you listening to what I'm saying? You don't believe in Jesus and then you get a new heart. Until we get a new heart, we'll never believe in Jesus. Right? God has to give us a new heart. We need to have a new heart before we will believe. And when we believe, we have a new heart. God has to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We need God to come and remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And not until he does that will we believe. Dead people don't believe. Dead people don't do anything. They just sit there. And we need a spiritual heart transplant. That's what the new birth is. It's a spiritual heart transplant. We can't give ourselves a heart transplant. Only God can do that. Only God can perform an operation like that. So the new birth isn't the result of faith. Faith, rather, is the evidence of the new birth. You don't believe in order to be born again. If you believe, then you know you've already been born again. The new birth precedes believing in Jesus. Oh, before we take up a few practical lessons, just want to say, do you notice how many themes here are being introduced right here in the prologue that are developed all throughout John's Gospel? Themes like light and believing, new birth, children of God. So John, right now, he's getting us warmed up here. He's introducing some of these themes, these great gospel themes, and then he's going to open up these themes later on in John's gospel. Well, there are four practical lessons that I want to remind you of this morning. What did we learn from this passage? One thing we learned from this passage, we can say that John is a paradigm for gospel ministers. John is a paradigm for gospel ministers. How is he a paradigm for gospel ministers? In that their central function is to testify of the light. Isn't that what a minister is to be about? That's what he's supposed to do. Gospel ministers are not priests. Gospel ministers are not mediators. They are not people in the church that we have to go through to get to God. That is not what a gospel minister is. They are witnesses. They testify to the light, just like John the Baptist. The job of a gospel minister is not to draw attention to himself. It's not to dazzle people, draw attention, people's attention to his own ideas and his own thoughts. The function of a gospel minister is to point people to the light, to point away from himself to the light. The gospel minister is not supposed to be gaining a following for himself. The function of a true gospel minister is to point to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the function of a gospel minister. And the great task of the Christian ministry is to testify to the light so that others might believe through them. Just like John the Baptist. And so I would warn you, stay away from ministers. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter how popular they are. Doesn't matter how many thousands of people are flocking to their churches or flocking to hear them. Stay away from ministers that are seeking a following for themselves and drawing attention to themselves instead of testifying to the light. That's what a gospel minister is supposed to do. And really, if you think about it, we can make an application to all of God's people. Isn't there a sense in which the task of gospel ministers is really the task of every single follower of Jesus? Isn't it our job, our role, to testify to the light? And to point people away from ourselves and point to the Lord Jesus Christ so that other people will believe in Him through us. Well, may we be guides and witnesses. Witnesses of the light. The guides of other people to the light so that others might believe through us. And then there's a second lesson that we can draw from this passage. It's an observation. How rebellious and hard is the human heart? That's something this passage reminds us of. How rebellious and hard is the human heart? How can we explain the settled, universal recalcitrance and resistance and animosity to Jesus Christ that we see in our society, in our world? How do we explain this? How do we explain the fact that almost nobody has anything to say publicly positive about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we explain that? There's almost no one who stands up to defend Jesus' name. Almost no one stands up to defend Jesus' honor. Almost no one says anything or does anything that would indicate love for Jesus or respect for Jesus or devotion to Jesus. You can talk about all kinds of things. You can talk about religion. You can talk about the Pope. You can talk about the church. You can talk about prayer. You can talk about religion. But just wait until you start talking about Jesus, and then suddenly people's hackles get up. How do we explain this? Why is this the case? All this hardness and rebellion toward Jesus Christ. One word. It's a little word. Sin. That's the explanation. Sin. John 3, later we'll read in John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. That's how we explain it. This is why almost no one today publicly has anything of value or reverence or respect, anything positive to say about the Lord Jesus Christ at all. It's because of sin. It's because people are in rebellion. They have hard hearts, rebellious hearts. And there are some like that here this morning. When people start talking about Jesus Christ, there's something in you that goes, ugh. And you manage to smooth it over. It looked real nice and civil on the outside, but in your heart you're going, ugh. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to think about Jesus Christ. I don't want to have dealings with Jesus. I don't want Him in my life. That's what's in your heart. And here's the thing. You can't even explain why your heart is so rebellious and resistant to Christ. You can't even explain it. How do you explain it? Why is that your reaction? You tell me why. Well, the Bible, you know, archaeological discoveries have shown that we can't really trust the Bible. That's why this reaction on your part? Well, you know, if I could just see God, then maybe I could believe in it. Oh, that's why this. That's not the reason why there's this reaction in your heart. The reason you react like this is because you're a rebel against God. You don't love God, you don't love Christ. And so it will be until God gives you a new heart. And He's able to do that. We are just a bunch of rebel lawbreakers, rebels, sin lovers, Christ haters, twisted distortions of what we once were, what God once created us to be. And we need to be fixed. We are broken. And we need to be fixed. Only God can fix us. Third observation, third lesson from this passage. There's a question. Who are the true children of God? Who are the true children of God? Well, the passage is clear. The true children of God are those who believe in Jesus. The true children of God are those who trust in Jesus Christ. There's only two basic responses to Jesus, either rejection or reception. And the true children of God are those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that you can be neutral. You cannot be neutral. Mm-mm. You can't do that. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." He said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters." You will not be the exception to Jesus' words. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Right here in this gospel, Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." There is no neutral ground. You want to be a true child of God? You want to really know God? You want to know that heaven is yours after you die? You must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's not PC, but it is biblical. You have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can be right with God unless they're a believer in Jesus Christ. No one can straddle the fence and hope that in the end they're going to go to heaven. It is all or nothing with Jesus. If he doesn't have everything in your heart, he doesn't have anything. It's all or nothing. Oh, that's extreme. That's extreme. That is not extreme to those who know Jesus and love him. That's not extreme at all. And then a fourth lesson. It's an observation. How blessed are those who truly receive Jesus? They are so blessed. They are children of God. What a wonderful privilege to be a child of God, to be a part of God's spiritual family, and to be able to call upon God as my heavenly Father, and to know that when I pray, he hears me, and to know that as my Father, he desires to give me good gifts. What could be better than this? How blessed are those who receive Jesus? You look upon fellow believers, they are my brothers and sisters in the faith. I'm not alone, but I'm surrounded by a spiritual family. And how wonderful this is to be loved by God, cared for by God in ways that you can't even describe. And you know this if you're a believer. You know this to be true. You are loved by God. You are cared for by God in ways you're not even aware of. From day to day, his love is so great. There is no better person to know than Jesus Christ. There is no more satisfying relationship than to have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Would that you would come to know him. Would that you would stop your rebellion, lay down your arms of rebellion, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and discover the joy of what it is to know Christ and to be a true child of God. That's our prayer and our hope for many of you. Our Father, this morning we thank you for this glorious truth, the glorious truth surrounding our Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to know him, what it means to have life in him. Father, there are many of us here this morning that can say how grateful we confess, how thankful we are that you had mercy upon our pitiful souls. Lord, there was a time when we were dead in our transgressions. We were blind. We were lost in our sin. We were rebels against you. And yet you were pleased to draw near to us and to come to us and to break in upon our lives and subdue our rebel hearts and make us to be glad, willing followers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that it is good to know you. It is good to be a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the great joy and delight it is in knowing our Savior, loving him, following him, serving him, and obeying him. And Father, we would pray that that joy and that delight would be known by every single person in this room. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will come and prevail upon each and every heart, that you'll cause us to see how wretched and miserable we are in our sin, that we would cast our sins away from us, even our darling sins, that we would cast them away as something reprehensible, something nauseating and undesirable, and that we would desire to come to the Lord Jesus, and that we would come to him and embrace him for life and for salvation. Father, you alone must do this work. We pray that you'll come even today and birth some into your kingdom and glorify yourself in doing this great work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.